We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times form the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Point. The right point for any subject is God. That's where we've got to start. Any topic, but especially the topic of evangelism, that's where we need to start. And of course, that's where Ephesians starts, in that marvellous passage that we'll be looking at. And we'll only look at verses 3 to 14 in tonight's study, verses 3 to 14. Of Ephesians chapter 1, to see what it says about God. Now, when you start talking about God, you've got to be remembering that you're talking about the God who is there rather than the God that's in your mind. Most people, when they use the word God, are thinking about the God they think about rather than the God who is there. Now, because we're sinful, all of us, our perceptions of God are distorted, and we need to have the scriptures constantly correcting our distorted views of God. But because we're sinful, we also want to hang on to our cherished views of God. You hear it when people use the phrase, "I like to think of God as..." I don't give a fig what you like to think God is like. It is an irrelevance what you like to think. The question is, what is God in actually fact like? Not what do I want him to be like, what do I like to think of him as like, how it would be nice if he was. That's all God I'm making up in my own image, in my own mind. What I've got to deal with is the God who is there. And I've got to change my mind to fit in with the God who is there, rather than changing the God who is there to fit in with my mind. Now, what God actually is like may be very radically different to what we normally think. And so we may require in tonight's study, some of you are going to require, let's be honest about it, in tonight's study, a radical rethink about God. Tonight will be the intellectually harder study in some ways as we move on during the week and we get tireder. So there'll be more anecdotes, more illustrations, more corny jokes and less thinking and all that kind of thing. Tonight will be the hardest because you're still fresh and ready for conquering any intellectual mountain. But it's also the most important of the studies because for some of you it's, well, what I've called in other occasions a Copernican revolution. You know the problem that Copernicus was faced with in persuading the Western world that the earth is not the centre of the universe with the sun going around it, but the sun was the centre of the universe with the earth going around the sun. Very hard to persuade people to make that kind of shift in their thinking. I mean, you talk about the sunrise, you see it starts on one side, it rises up, it goes down the other side, it's obviously going around us. If the world is round at all, not just a flat pancake, the sun's the thing that's going around, not the earth. Yet, of course, for you and I, hundreds of years after Copernicus, it's very simple to understand that the sun's in the middle and we're going around the sun. It's very simple, but it took 100 or 200 years to persuade the Western world that that was the case. Now, understanding God as he really is, instead of God as we tend to think about him, is a Copernican revolution that the vast majority of the Western world has never made. And that's why my anticipation is that there'll be people here tonight who have never made this revolution in their thinking. It, putting it crudely, and when I say it the first time around, you'll say, "Oh yeah, well, I believe that, that's straightforward." I suspect you'll say it, some of you might, and some of you might be sitting there already saying, "No, I disagree with him already." But putting it simply, it's a question of whether God is God or you're God. Well, you know you're not God, and God is God, so therefore that's straightforward and simple, isn't it? And so he's not there for you, you're here for him. I mean, that's straightforward, isn't it? But as we start to think out the implications of that, some of the most cherished ideas of normal Australian thinking are going to be dismantled. For when you start to think out the implications of God being God, and us being his creatures, then you'll start to see that the way in which the whole world hangs together is completely different to how you thought when you came into the room tonight and started singing. So it's going to be a hard night tonight for some of you, and we're going to have question time each night, and you can by all means come back at me, and I'm more than happy that you do. I like you to come back and challenge, question, query anything I'm saying, but you do not need me in this regard, friends. You have each other, and even more importantly, you have the Word of God. So take your questions back to the Scriptures and take your questions to each other, and let's enjoy each other's company with the fritter talk, as I call it, as you chat over coffee and tea and an endless cordial, and as you throw the football around and all the rest of it. But let's not only have talk that is like that, because we're dealing with some of the big issues, some of the very biggest issues, even, well, especially tonight. Well, as I start, let's look at the reactive God, because this is the common view of God in the world, that God is reactive. You'll see the title for tonight is The Proactive God, and that's where we'll get to at the end of the night, so you know I'm setting this up as the wrong one, as the straw man. That is, people see that God was lonely, and because of his loneliness, he decided to create a world populated with people with whom he could have fellowship. He reacted to the loneliness of his situation by creation. However, having created us, he turned his back, having his day off, having done six hard days' work, and lo and behold, when he turned his back, the people he had created sinned. They fell, they disobeyed him and ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they shouldn't have eaten. And so he then reacted to their sin by casting them out of the garden in his judgment. And so no longer could he have that free and ready access and fellowship with the people that he had created, because of his righteous judgment and his righteous reaction. But he still wanted to love the people, and he still wanted the people to love him. So he set to with these rescue plans. His first rescue plan was Abel, but that didn't work because Cain killed him. His next rescue plan was Noah, but that didn't work, for although he obliterated all the peoples that had been born from the time of Abel through to the time of Noah, except on Noah's family, why, Noah, and he continued sinning, and his children continued sinning. So his next plan was Abram, but he really didn't come up to scratch either. And so we had Moses, and he rescued a particular nation. But that particular nation who were rescued and to whom he gave his commandments on the Mount Sinai, they did the wrong things too. And so they wanted a king, so he tried to rescue them through David. And he made a special covenant and contract with them, to David, but again, the people turned their back over and over again. He wiped out 10 nations, 10 of the 12 tribes with the Assyrians, but still the two southern tribes didn't do the right thing. So he sent them off into captivity in Babylon, but he rescued them out of Babylon. They still didn't do the right thing. So finally, having tried every other rescue operation that was available, he sent the only one that he had left in his quiver of arrows, namely his own son, Jesus. And in Jesus, he brought about the great rescue for all mankind, if only we would believe. If we reject his son, well, then he reacts by rejecting us. If we accept his son, then he reacts by accepting us. And so now he sends out the message of salvation to people, saying, accept the son. And those who accept the son, he accepts into his household. But those who continue to reject his son, well, he sadly continues to reject them. Now, in all that, you see, there's a lot of truth, isn't there? There are bits and pieces of what I've said so far which are true to what the Bible is saying. It is true those who accept the gospel of Jesus will be accepted, and those who reject the gospel of Jesus will be rejected. There's certain truth about it, but yet, the God that is portrayed in that caricature, the reactive God, is a God who is the victim, a God who is under the control, a God who is at the disposal of humanity. He is not the God who controls the world and rules the world and controls and rules humanity. He is the one who is at the disposal of humanity, because if we don't want him, well, he just backs off. If we sin, if we fall, if we reject him, then there's nothing much he can do about it. Oh, and he can send out an emissary, he can plead with us to be kinder in the future, but in the end, whether God has us as his friends or not is determined by us. And so God is our beggar, pleading with us and begging for us to give him another chance of friendship. I want to suggest to you that that is not what evangelism is about, because that is a very serious distortion of what God is like. And so I want us to come to Ephesians 1 and see what the New Testament in this passage, and we'll go to some related passages, see what the New Testament teaches about God and what he is like. And so we kick off in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." The word praise there is actually the word blessed. It's blessing God for the way in which God has blessed us. The word praise does occur in verse 6 and in verse 11 and verse 14 because the passage is praising God. It's blessing God, it's praising God for what God has done. But even that should immediately ring bells with you if you just ponder for a moment to realize that the way Paul is writing here is very different to the reactive God. You see, he is reacting to God rather than God reacting to him. He is saying, praise be to God for what God has done. See, God is the initiator, God is the actor, God has done something, and I am now responding. I am reacting to God, rather than I have done something and God is reacting to me. Praise be to God, because God has already, in the past tense, has already blessed me, blessed us. So even from verse 3, you can see the reactive way of viewing God is not in mind here. But who is this God that we are to praise? Well, he is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not particularly relevant for our talk tonight on the subject of evangelism and God, but I want to introduce it to you just to try and rattle your brains a little bit and to shake the foundations. Because would you think that that is the way in which you would describe God? That is, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might say he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, mightn't you? But would you expect him to be the God of the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't your Trinitarianism teach you that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all equally God? If they're all equally God, how can the Father be the God of the Son? I mean, they're all equally God, aren't they? So isn't that a strange verse to talk about Jesus having a God, namely the Father? You see, you've got to come to terms with a God who is there rather than the God that is here in your mind. Look at verse 17 of the same passage. Verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." You see, it's not a slip of the apostolic pen, or if it is, it's a slip that's been made twice. If you check out 1 Peter 1:3, you'll find it's a slip that's been made three times, and that by a different apostle. It is actually thoroughly biblical understanding. The Father is the God of the Son. The Son is never the God of the Father, and the Spirit is neither God of the Son or the Son or the Father. I have the Fun and the Sava. More water. That is, within the equal persons of the Godhead, there is a clear hierarchy spelled out. A clear hierarchy that shows forth in the way in which the Son does that which the Father directs him. The Father sends the Son into the world, but the Son does not direct his Father. That would be an inappropriate thing for any son to do to any father. You don't direct your fathers direct you. It's got to do with understanding the nature of Father. That's why God as Father is not a random choice. He could have been mother, he could have been brother, but he happens to be Father. Fatherhood and sonship is built into the very nature of God as the relationships between the persons of the Trinity are established in hierarchy and yet they are all equally God. One is no more God than the other. They are all equal in fact. So your picture of God is getting just a little bit more complicated than it was when you walked in, isn't it? Although for some of you so far you say, no, you haven't shaken anything yet, Philip. I've seen that one already. I know all about it. Good. Now then, let us look further here at what is being said. We bless God for, and three things about it, these blessings. Because he has blessed us, one in the heavenly realms, two with every spiritual blessing, and three in Christ. The heavenly realms means the other world. I mean, it's the future world, but the future world that is already present. In the heavenly realms is an unusual phrase. It only occurs in the Epistle of the Ephesians, and it occurs about three times there. But it's already here and now. It's the other world. Listen to it as it's been described in chapter 6, verse 12. I don't know who's going to read that to us. Lisette's going to read for us chapter 6, verse 12. See, the spiritual forces of evil, they're in the heavenly realms, and those heavenly realms are there now, and that's what we're wrestling with. So it's the other world, the supernatural. And therefore the blessings that we've received are spiritual blessings. He's not talking about the physical blessings. The physical blessings you don't receive until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In this lifetime, you don't receive the physical blessings necessarily. That is, you don't get health and wealth and prosperity. You don't get the resurrection body before the resurrection takes place. And so you are physically, well you aren't, but I am aging and wearing and balding and sagging, and you will too if the Lord Jesus doesn't return quickly. We don't get the physical blessings now, but we get the spiritual blessings now. But what does he call the spiritual blessings there? How many spiritual blessings do we get? Every spiritual blessing. We have everything there is to have. We have all the spiritual blessings. Now, we've got it all. If you'll just turn with me in your blue sheets here for a moment. I know it's hard to tell when you've got so many pieces of paper on your neck. But on your knee, but there on the yellow sheet at the end of the song sheets, you'll see advertisements about the tape library, and there's a special set being made up for this week called A, Ephesians 1. Because some years ago, I took about six weeks, there's six tapes, to go through this little passage, verses 3 to 10, and we called the whole series, We've Got It All. I picked it up from some food outlet. We've got it all. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, then you have every spiritual blessing that there is to have. And so when someone says to you, oh, you're a Christian, that's great news, I'm glad you're, but have you got the blessing of? The answer is, if it's a spiritual one, yes, I have already. If it's not a spiritual one, no, I can't get it till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. If it's any other kind of blessing, I don't want it. You've got everything that there is to get, but notice how you get it there. The third thing that's said about it there is in Christ. The way you get the spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. There is nowhere else, there is no one else. That is the way. There's no additional, and there's no need for any addition. It's in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a focus of this passage. Run your eye on it. I don't know if you can do this as quickly as I'm going to be running it down now, but just keep your eye on the little passage, verses 4 to 10 there, 4 to 13, and look at how over and over again it says in him, in Christ, etc. So verse 4, in him. Verse 5, through him. Verse 6, in the one whom he loves. Verse 7, in him is redemption. Verse 9, in Christ. Verse 10, the one head and even Christ. Verse 11, in him. Verse 12, in Christ. Verse 13, in Christ and in him. All the blessings find their focus in him. Every blessing that you can get, and they're all the blessings that there are going, you get in Christ Jesus. No otherwhere, nowhere else, but everything is in Christ Jesus. So if you've got Christ, you've got everything. You say, oh, I thought I was going to get more than this. No, you've got everything. You say, well, this wasn't much, you wretched, rotten person. You've got everything that's worth having and you don't know it. And part of what we need to do is spell out what it is you've got in Christ Jesus, because you've got everything that anybody could ever dream of as worth having. They're all in Christ Jesus. And so he spells out in the rest of this passage what these blessings are. I'm not sure that this is the complete exhaustive list of the blessings that you get in Christ Jesus, but here are the blessings that are very importantly that you do get in Christ Jesus. What are they? The first one is election. Notice it's something that has already happened in the past. You've already received, not something you're going to receive in the future, but something that you have already received in the past. Election. 4, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Election means to choose. He chose us. We didn't choose Him, He chose us, is what the passage is about. Just like you can choose someone for a cricket team, or you can choose someone to come to your party. Although there is a difference in that regard, isn't there? Because you tend to choose people for the cricket team who can play the best cricket so that your team will win. But not always. Sometimes you choose somebody because they're your mate, even though he's no good at cricket. You know, he can field out in the gully, in long on, and bat number 11. You can choose people for all kinds of reasons. It's your cricket team. You can choose anyone you want to. Likewise, in your party, you tend to choose people for your party whom you like, but it needn't be. It could be somebody that your mother insists upon. And there's other reasons that people choose. There are relatives, and there are all kinds of people that you've just got to put up with in life, aren't there? But if it's your party, then you have the right to choose who comes to your party. Well, God has chosen. And God has been always doing this. Listen to some of the verses. Some of them you can find quickly, some of them you can't. But if you're a quick Bible flipper, you might find them as quick as Darren and Lisette are going to. But here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 to 8 is an important passage about Israel, because God chose Israel. Why don't you read that one for us, brother?
You are a people holy.
You are.
You are a people.
The world, only one did God choose. And he didn't say, now, which is the mightiest nation, which is the most powerful, which is the biggest. No, no, he says, which is the nation that I love, which is the nation that I've promised Abraham? That's the nation I choose. God chose a nation. Jesus chose apostles. Listen to John's Gospel when Jesus is telling his disciples and apostles about the fact they didn't choose him, he chose them. Thank you, Lisette. I have chosen you out of the world. And earlier in that passage, it's John 15, verses 16 to 19. Note takers, please get it down. John 15, 16 to 19. Earlier in that passage, you did not choose me. I chose you. You see, the disciples didn't hang around saying, please make me a fisher of men. Jesus went to them and said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He chose them. They didn't choose him. He took the initiative. And the gospel does that as well. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. Thank you.
But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are.
I think verse 26 might help us too.
26? Okay, we'll go back to 26. Brothers, think of what you were before, of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth.
But God chooses the nothings of this world like you, Mob, is what he's saying. That is, you're not chosen because you're a something, but because you're a nothing. Why? So that you'll have nothing to boast about. You can't stand before God and say, well, of course, you had to have me on the team, because without me, you wouldn't have a leg break bowler, would you? And you know they're essential to beat the English. So it's another way of saying they're essential to beat the devil. So therefore, you had to have me on your team, and that's why you chose me. But he doesn't choose you because you can bowl leg breaks. He doesn't choose you because you're wise. He doesn't choose you because... He chooses you who are nothing, so as to bring you to nothingness, so that your faith will be in him alone, and to him alone will be praise. He makes the choice. And the choice comes from within his own heart and desire. Oh, pick it up in... where we go. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. 1 Thessalonians 1:4.
Okay. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you.
You see, when the gospel came, Paul knew that the Thessalonians were truly chosen by God because of the way they responded to the gospel. But he saw God choosing them. God choosing them. Or Colossians 3:12, when he writes to the Christians in the town of Colossae, notice how he addresses them in verse 12.
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
As God's chosen people, Christians, like the people of Israel, like the apostles, are chosen. Now back to our Ephesians 1 passage, and you'll see that God has chosen us. But notice when he has chosen us, secondly. He chose us, the first point under B, election. Second, when? Before the creation of the world. That's when. Before the world was made, God had already decided to choose you as one of his people. That is an incredible blessing. You hadn't been born, your parents hadn't been born, your grandparents hadn't been born, why Adam hadn't been born, why the garden hadn't been made, why the world hadn't been created, but God already had your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He'd already determined, he'd already chosen you before the foundation of the world. It's an extraordinary claim. But it means God is hardly reactive. God is proactive. He is making the deliberation. Listen to as it's worked out in the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, you know, the twins who were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. You find them in the Old Testament and the New Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, in a book called Malachi, chapter 1, and verses 2 and 3, there's a reference to them. But Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9. Let's read the Malachi one first, is it, Lisette? And then Darren will give us the one from Romans chapter 9, verses, 10 to 13. If you're looking them up, look at Romans 9, 10 to 13, but listen to Lisette as she reads to us from Malachi chapter 1.
I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals.
So here are two brothers, twins. And yet God says, one I love and the other I hate. That doesn't fit into your view of God, does it? Do you expect God to hate someone? The Bible puts it in those terms. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now I recognise that you've got to take into account that the part of the way in which Hebrew language works is by putting things in contrast so that you can see them, and you've got to be careful not to take them in their absolute sense. It's just a way of saying he treated one well and treated the other badly, but at the same time, it doesn't sound like the God that's in most people's heads. It's just the God that's in the Bible. We've got to deal with the God that's in the Bible. And Paul in Romans chapter 9 uses this division between the brothers to show you how God chooses people. Romans chapter 9, it's verses 10 to 13, isn't it? Thanks, Darren.
Mm-hmm. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
So when God makes the choice between Jacob and Esau, to love Jacob and to hate Esau, when God made the choice was before they were born. It was before they'd done anything. He's not saying, I love Jacob because he's a good little boy. I hate Esau because he's a bad little boy. You know, Jacob eats his greens, but Esau won't eat his peas or something like that. But they haven't been born. They haven't done anything. Why is God choosing one, not the other? Well, we're told in Romans 10, so that God's purpose of election might stand. So that God's plans might take effect. God has chosen to save the world through Jacob, not through Esau. Now, of course, if you remember, that story was worked out later in the events, weren't they? Because Jacob was the special pet of his mother, Esau the special pet of his father. Esau was the rugged outdoor type and Jacob was the arts kind of person. And in their kind of relationship as they grew up, they reached the stage where they were supposed to receive the blessing, the inheritance from their father Isaac, who was about to die. But as they grew up, Esau was a man who didn't value the inheritance. And so when he was hungry one day, he was willing to sell his inheritance to Jacob for a bowl of soup, porridge or whatever it may be. He sold it to him. And so when it came to Isaac giving it in the will being read, which in their terms was read just as they were about to die, Jacob pretended to be Esau, and under his mother's crafty instruction, covered up his smooth skin with hair and appeared to be, so his old blind father couldn't work out which son he was blessing, and he blessed the wrong son and gave the inheritance to Jacob, so that through Jacob, God's people received the blessing that was given to Abraham, rather than through the elder son whom it should be, namely Esau, who actually sold it for a bowl of porridge anyway. And then Esau, when he repented, what? You see, the humans were responsible. The humans did all kinds of things. The humans sold their birthright. The human blessed the wrong person. The human tricked the old man. But yet it was always God's plan. Before they were born, God had already decided that Jacob was the one who was going to get the inheritance and Esau was the one who wasn't going to get the inheritance. God had already made the choice that through Jacob the world would find salvation and Esau, the father of Edom, would be destroyed because Jacob I have loved and Esau I hated. And so before the creation of the world, God has chosen us in Christ Jesus. For what purpose, Ephesians chapter 1, for what purpose have he chosen us in Christ Jesus? Why? To be holy and blameless before him. Like a sacrificial lamb. They couldn't just sacrifice any old lamb, and they especially couldn't sacrifice a lamb who only had three legs or a broken leg or a smashed in head or something like that. You had to choose the lamb that was pure and spotless. The one that had no fault. The one that you wouldn't have killed. Except you're offering it up as a sacrifice for your sins. God has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. That is his purpose of election, that he would have his people pure in his sight. Now the first blessing, election, is matched by the second one, which you see in verse 5, which also shows God acting rather than reacting. It's also something that God has done in the past for which Paul in this passage is giving thanks to God. He's blessing God for this action which is based in love. In love, it's a little hard to know what to do with the phrase in love. Some of your translations will attach it to verse 4, some will attach it to verse 5. You can't work out which way to go. Following the NIV, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. What is the second blessing? Well, the second blessing is adoption. The basis of it is love. Generosity, mercy, kindness, undeserved love, the overflow of God's heart. He predestined us. Well, you see, we are in heavy country tonight, aren't we? What is the difference between predestined and destined? What is the difference between predestined and destined? Anyone like to offer an alternative? What's the difference between the two words? Predestined and destined? What is the difference between flammable and inflammable? One burns, one doesn't? Which is which? No, it would sound like that, wouldn't it? But no. Flammable and inflammable are exactly the same. A flammable substance is one that burns, an inflammable substance is one that burns. Exactly the same. What's the difference between destined and predestined? Gee, I couldn't get flammable, right? What chance have I got on destination, am I right? Come on. Guess over there. And the other? Yeah. Funny, isn't it? One's destined before time and the other is destined afterwards. During time. No, I don't think there's any logical difference between the two either. I just think one is more emphatic and emphasises the idea of beforehand, but you destine things beforehand as well. It's very hard to destine things afterwards. Your destiny is written before it happens, not after it happens, really. Could be used like that. That was my destiny, but no, destiny always means it was something that was planned, wasn't it? But the predestinate is to emphasise it. In the Greek, there is two words, destined and predestined, just like in English. And it's just being emphatic. So let's come to terms with what the Bible is saying here. It is saying it, and it's saying it emphatically. That beforehand, God predestined what would happen to you. He determined what would happen to you. He chose what would happen to you before it happened to you. He destined you, he predestined you to be his children. That's the nature of it. Now the word is used elsewhere in the scriptures. It's used, for example, in chapter 1, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's fairly emphatic, that verse. It's hard to work out how you can say it more emphatically than that. That God has a plan that he has made up of his own will. He has purposed what he will do. And his purpose involves your election. And therefore he has predestined you to be chosen. But it's very hard to work out how you could say it more emphatically than that, isn't it? It's underlined and underlined and re-underlined in verse 11. But here we've been predestined to be his son. Look up a couple other verses to see that's saying the same thing again. What have we got? Acts 4.28. Have we got that one on the list? Yes. Lisette's going to give us that one. Acts 4.28.
Did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen.
In their opposition to Jesus, I think the context is, people did what God had planned beforehand would happen. See, think about the death of Jesus for a minute. Was that God's plan that Jesus be crucified? Yes. Did God's plan involve people being sinful? Yes. Did God's plan involve people being anti-God? Yes. That is, God's plans are so great that he can even plan in his enemies' oppositions. It didn't happen by accident. And it wasn't that God had lost control. It was God's purpose and plan that his son be crucified. And so it was predestined that Jesus would be crucified. And that predestination involved and included the willful sinfulness of humans. Or think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7.
No, we speak of God's secret wisdom.
Give us verse 6 so as to get a bit of a context rather than start on the word no.
Okay. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began.
That's right. You see, the Christian message is a wisdom, but it's not a wisdom in this world. It's a wisdom, all right, that God has destined for our glory before the... See, God is not a reactive God. God didn't make the world, look at the world, see it go amok, and then say, oh, now what am I going to do? What's contingency plan 1A? Go to the filing cabinet and pull out what to do when people eat fruit they're not supposed to eat. And make up a new plan now because it's all gone amok. That's not what God is. Before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, God knew exactly what he was doing. He chose and destined it all to be happening. It was all part of his plan. Why? In 1 Peter 1:20 we're told, before the foundation of the world, Jesus was chosen for crucifixion. Why does he choose him for crucifixion before the foundation of the world if he doesn't know that people are going to sin? If people's sinfulness is not part of his plan? He has already worked out here how he's going to pay for the sin of the world before he's made the world and anybody sinned. It's not reactive, it's totally proactive. The whole deal is. And so we've been predestined to be his children. And this is reinforced at the end of verse 4. You'll notice in the words there in Ephesians 1 verse 4, it all happens in accordance with his pleasure. It all happens in accordance with his own will. God is making the decisions. And what are we predestined to be? But to be his children, adopted as sons. Now, notice two things about that. One is the terribly high status that we can be called the children of God. We're not servants of God, we are servants of God, but we're more than servants of God. We're not ministers of God, we are ministers of God, but we're more than ministers of God. We're not just citizens of the kingdom of God, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we're more than citizens of the kingdom of God. We are the very children of God. We are the very members of the family of God. You can't get a higher status than to be in the family. And that's the status we're in, but we're in by adoption. Now, no doubt some of you are adopted. Just statistically, there's going to be a few people here who are adopted, and you will understand what I'm saying very acutely and keenly. Sometimes some of you will understand it, that adoption is something that you never deserve. Adoption is something that you never earn. Adoption is something that you can't merit. Adoption doesn't come from the child that is being adopted. Adoption comes from the heart of the parent who chooses to adopt the child. Adoption tells you nothing about the child, it tells you everything about the parent, the person who wants to take in a child. But we're not talking about adopting beautiful little babies that are only one day old and haven't done anything yet, except wet their nappies and cried a lot. We're not talking about that. We're talking about adopting in people who are sinful through and through, like you and I are. Who are rotten and wretched and who turn our back on God, who are filled with immorality, depth of mind and practice and behaviour, we're talking about adopting in juvenile delinquents. And don't put too much emphasis on the word juvenile and put a lot of emphasis on the word delinquent. If someone adopts in a child like that, what do you say? They're fools, aren't they? That's one thing, and it's not altogether wrong to say that because it nearly always turns out badly. What else can you say? Well, you can also say, aren't they wonderful people to do that for that child? Doesn't deserve it, does he? Given a chance like that? I mean, they just haven't put into work. That's because it nearly always turns out badly. What else can you say? Well, you can also say, aren't they wonderful people to do that for that child? Doesn't deserve it, does he? Given a chance like that? I mean, they just haven't put into work. They've actually taken him into the family. They've given him a bedroom, they've got him at the family meal, they're sharing their family food and their inheritance with him. They're giving him their name, and they're going to give, when they die, a half of their estate. They are making this person who is a delinquent, who is a criminal, who actually has stolen things from their household and who hates them and who's bashed up their children, they're giving that person the status of a child in the family. God has chosen, has predestined us to be his children, and therefore you'll notice the end of the phrase there, to the praise of his grace, to the praise of his generosity. What a glorious generosity this God has. What a wonderful God he is to take in somebody like me. If you knew the things that I knew about me, you would never have me in your household. God knows about those things, but God even knows about the things I've forgotten about. But if he actually ran a little list for me and reminded me, I'd be so ashamed and embarrassed about. And yet, even though he knows the very worst about me, he still takes me into his household. That's astonishing. Every Sunday lunch, I used to go and have lunch with my grandma after Sunday school. And she had hanging over her fireplace a little kind of plaque. It was the days before you had China ducks on the walls. I come from a generation before the China ducks going up the walls. You come from a generation after the China ducks have gone up the walls. I don't know what you'll come from. Television, we don't have walls anymore. But there were little plaques over the mantelpiece. In my home, my parents had this little plaque saying, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. My grandma, she had a different one. She had the one, the perfect friend, the one who knows the most, who knows the worst about you and loves you still the same. So every Sunday I used to go home and see the perfect friend, the one who knows the worst about you and loves you still the same. Which is not bad for my grandma, because she was a bit like that. Although I didn't tell her the worst about me, I kept that well hidden, but I could have, she still would have loved me. But then one day in Sunday school we learned a song, a chorus, which I won't sing for you. That the perfect friend was the one who knows the worst about you and loves you still the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name. So I went home and sang it to my grandma. Told her to get a plaque wrong, had to get rid of it, and had the full plaque up there and stop chopping Jesus out. So that is the perfect friend, isn't it? The plaque is actually right. To know the worst about somebody and still love them is something, isn't it? God knows the worst about you and adopts you into his family as children because he has predestined you to be his children in love. And therefore it's to the praise of his glorious grace. All right, there's the first couple of marvellous blessings that are here. We turn the page to come to the other ones that are there, which are simpler and more straightforward, but I reckon it's time we have a break and have a sing, isn't it?
Right.
36, the third blessing is redemption in verse 7. Notice again, it is in him because it is through his blood. The phrase blood in the New Testament means sacrificial death. Violent death, it always means, most commonly sacrificial death. But it is through his blood. So 1 Peter chapter 1, have we got that on the list that you're going to read for us? Am I going to look up that one, am I? Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. Not quite sure which one I've given out there. 1 Peter 1 verse 18, 19. But you haven't been redeemed from empty way of life with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Or if you think about the Lord's Supper in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26, I give you the references so you'll write them so you can check it out that's being said here. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus, when he's talking about his own death there in the Lord's Supper, says in verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. We are redeemed through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. There are two images being used here in this verse, in Ephesians 1. One is the image of a captive, and the other is the image of a debtor. We were both captives and debtors. What you do with a captive is you redeem them, you ransom them, you rescue them out of their captivity by paying a price so that they can be free, liberated. And so it talks about having redemption through Jesus, because we were captives brought out of our captivity. What you do with debtors is that you forgive them their debt, you cancel their debt. And so the redemption we got was the forgiveness of our debt. Here is the word sins used in the translation, but the word is the idea of a debtor. And so the way in which we were rescued from our captivity was by having our debt cancelled. Because it's a terrible captivity to be in debt, isn't it? You're in debt way over your head. You owe $1 million, you have $100. It's irrelevant, isn't it? You may as well go and borrow some more. There's no way you can pay it. There's no conceivable way you can pay this. And that is a terrible prison to be living in. But Jesus, by paying the penalty for you, has paid the debt so that you can be forgiven, and thus rescued you, redeemed you, freed you, liberated you from the captivity of that debt that you had. More of this tomorrow night. And so you are chosen and predestined to be the holy children of God. But how can you be the holy children of God when you are debtors to sin? How can you be the holy children of God when you are the captives of sin? Well, through the redemption and forgiveness that Jesus Christ has won for you. And so this change has come about because of God's riches, God's generosity, God's grace that is given to you, as you see there in verse 7. You've been redeemed and forgiven not by any effort of your own. You didn't have enough money to pay for it. Not by any merit of your own. You could never work enough days to pay for it. You've been forgiven and redeemed by his blood shed for you. And so whose credit it is? Whose glory is it? Whose generosity? It's God in his generosity. And this redemption was given with revelation, the fourth blessing. You're not ignorant about what has happened, but knowledgeable. And so in verse 8 and 9, you'll see this grace of God has been lavished upon you, graciously bestowed upon you with all wisdom, with understanding, and with knowledge. Some people are complaining these days that Christianity is too cerebral. It can't be too cerebral, because God made our cerebs. You can't be too cerebral. God actually gives you knowledge and understanding and wisdom. It's one of the great joys of being Christian, that you can now discover your brains without being embarrassed about them and use them for the ways in which God has created them to be used, to be filled with an understanding of his will and character for your mind. This week is going to be a great brain stretch for you. Some of it's already been this afternoon, hasn't it? Not that I'm only going to light things tonight, but when you settle down and discuss and work with each other, it's very hard work and it's a real brain stretch. That's a wonderful thing. Don't withdraw from it. Don't pull back and say, oh, it's so hard. Couldn't it be simple? Simple to the simple. But why be simple? No great privilege in being simple. God has given you brains. God wants you to be using your brains. And what better subject to use your brains on than God and his great plans for salvation for you? And he has given you the knowledge so that you're not sitting in the dark. You don't know where you're going. When you walk up here, if it's moonless tonight like it was the other night, I walked up there away from this building. I was lost. I couldn't see which way to go. I mean, when I turned around, I could see which way to go. I could get my way back down here very simply because the lights were on in the hall. I knew precisely. I could see my footsteps. I walked up there. I started walking into the gutter. I couldn't see where the road was. Couldn't see a thing because I had my back to the light and I was facing into the darkness. And I really didn't know what to do. I actually wanted to borrow a torch or wait for a car to come around the corner so I could see where to walk. Life has been given to us with light, the light of the knowledge of God. God hasn't left us in darkness about his redemption. He has given us the knowledge. He has bestowed his knowledge upon us. But notice, it's a revelation. That is, he has made known to us. It's not that we have discovered it. You can't sit down and sync up Jesus. You can't sit down and work out Jesus. You can't press the right computer buttons and get the Jesus answer coming out. You can't run experiments and discover how God is going to save you through Jesus Christ. You'll only know it if God makes it known to you. And he makes it known to you because it's his mystery. But the word mystery means secret. It's a word that's used in Ephesians and in Colossians. And it means secret. It's not mystery in the sense of mysterious, that you could never work it out. It's mystery in the sense that it's secret. It's hidden. It's kept closed because you don't know what is in my right pocket. It is a secret. But once I reveal it to you, the key light most of you are carrying in your pocket, once I reveal it to you, then the secret has been disclosed. But that was my mystery. My mystery item in my right pocket. Mystery. But now that mystery has been disclosed. God's great secret hidden for centuries has now been disclosed. A lot of Ephesians is about that. And what is the secret that has been disclosed? Well, it's his plan.
his plan, which was his purpose of his will, verse 9 and 10, and he made known to us his mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He's made known to us that. You have a purpose? Chatting to a man today has a purpose. He has a plan. He has a purpose and a plan to invite a particular young lady to marry him. Could be you. And he has revealed this plan to me. His secret hidden plan, kept for ages past, from him as well too, but he's been hanging on to this secret for some length of time. He hasn't revealed it to her, hasn't revealed it to others. He has his own secret plan. But he has now told me what his secret is, and so I can watch him put his plan into effect and see it happen. Now that plan, where is that plan? That plan is in him, isn't it? Where did that plan come from? It came from within him. It is his plan by his will and his determination, which no one could have guessed if he hadn't told them about it. But now he's told us. All about it. So I can tonight reveal it to you. You understand the idea then of plan in the will? Because that's what it's talking about here, you see. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. You understand the principle then that I can demonstrate by that illustration about the fellow who's going to propose? Good, because that was a fib. I haven't been talking to anyone. Now, if you understood it, I've achieved my purposes, haven't I? Now, what is his plan? That leads us to the fifth of the great blessings, because we know the plan of God. What is the plan of God? Well, it's the consummation. It's the end point. It's where it's all going to wind up. What is God's plan for the end of the game, the end of the world? Because it's a plan to put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. When the thing comes to... What is God's plan? God's plan is to sum up everything under the headship of Jesus, to bring everything together under one head, Jesus. The word that's used there is a word that's used for the total figure in addition sum. I don't know whether you even did them when you were in primary school. I suppose you just had buttons to do it for you. But back in my days, we were taught to write all the figures down, and then you drew a neat little line across the bottom of the figures, and you put a little plus sign, which was kind of an uncle's kiss. You put the little plus sign, because then you knew it wasn't a subtraction thing. You put the little plus sign, and then you add it all the way up the figures, and then you wrote the total down the bottom. But the Greek little boys in the first century did it the other way around. They wrote all the figures down. I don't know if they ruled the line at the bottom, and I don't know if they put a plus sign, but they added all the figures up, and then they put that figure at the head of the column. Because that figure at the head of the column was the figure that united the whole column together. That's what gave the whole column meaning. That's the figure that ruled over all the rest of it. And that word, which means the kind of head of the column figure, the one that rules over the column, gives order to it and semblance, that unites it all, that's the word that's being used here. That Jesus is to be the total. Jesus is to be the sum total of everything. Jesus is to be the ruler over all the different figures that are there, all the scattered pieces of information. They're all going to be brought together underneath the one head, Jesus Christ. That is God's plan. Before the foundation of the world, God was choosing out people. He was predestining people to be his sons, adopted, so that they would fit under the headship of Jesus. But it's not just they who are going to be under Jesus. Everything is going to be under Jesus. Verse 10, all things in heaven and on earth, everything together has been made to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is God's plan. It's a secret plan because lots of people don't know it. For centuries through the world, people didn't know that. Even the Jews who had the Old Testament didn't know it. It's there in the Old Testament if you know how to look for it, but they missed it because it was hidden by God. And of course, thousands of people don't know it because they've never read their Old Testament. In fact, millions of people don't know it. Millions of Australians who have been Christianized still don't know that God's plan for the world is to unite everything under the one Lord, Jesus Christ. That the reason this world exists the reason the world came into existence, the reason you were born, was so that Jesus Christ would be your Lord. The trees, the mountains, the rivers, they're all there so that Jesus will be the Lord of them. All the people that have ever been born anywhere in the world, it's all there so that Jesus would be the Lord of everyone. That is God's great plan. All of us turn up to Romans 8, 28 to 30. A favourite passage that is nearly always misread by people. Romans 8, 28 to 30. You just failed your exams. Your girlfriend's dropped you. Your parents decide to kick you out of home, but the last minute decided not to, and then the house burnt down and they were killed anyway. They didn't leave a will, and the government's taken all the money. And your Christian brother rings up and says, "Don't worry, Romans 8:28," and hangs up on you. So you go to your Bible, which is the only thing that's left to you, and it's about to be lost, and you read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." Your first reaction is to say, "Well, if that's the good, I'd hate to see the bad." Your next reaction is to say, "Ah, well, that means I'm going to get my girlfriend back. The house was actually a different house, not my house. I'll turn out to have been adopted and my real parents are living down the road. I'll get all the things back that I ever, even, you know, the girlfriend, the whole thing is all going to turn up again." But is that what the thing is saying? Saying that in everything God works for good, but what's the good? Verse 29, "For, because, those God foreknew, he also predestined." There's that word again. It's all over the place, isn't it? "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." God's plan is that you will be like Jesus, the pure and blameless, spotless Lamb of God. Yes, that's right. He chose you to be pure and spotless before his, wasn't it? So yes, that's right. That's it. God's plan is to make you like Jesus. What's Jesus like? Well, Jesus was the man of sorrows, the man of suffering. He is the suffering servant. Jesus is the pure person, the honest, faithful, reliable, righteous man that the world hated and despised. They whipped him, they bashed him, they put a crown of thorns upon him, they made fun of him, they spat upon him, and then they crucified him and hung him up to dry. That's what God is making you like. Well, that figures what happened last week, doesn't it? Now fits in. I mean, when it says in verse 28, God is at work in everything for my good, the good that he's at work in everything is that I will be like Jesus, the man of sorrows. So that's not a recipe for a happy life, that's a recipe for an unhappy life in this world, isn't it? But why does God want me like Jesus? Well, verse 29, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You see, God's ultimate plan is not for me, God's ultimate plan is for Jesus. God hasn't made Jesus for me, God has made me for Jesus. God is not at work in everything in my life to make Jesus like me. God is working in everything in my life to make me like Jesus. And why does God want me like Jesus? Because he wants his Son to have as many brothers as he can. He wants his Son to have an inheritance and a kingdom that is far stretched, that covers millions of people who are the right kinds of people to be his brothers. See, the word firstborn means heir. He wants him the heir, the ruler, the owner of a whole new humanity of changed, transformed people who will be like Jesus. And so God is at work in everything. Verse 30, predestining, there's that word again, calling, those he called justified, those he justified, he glorified. But you notice that the whole thing heads towards where Ephesians 1:10 says it heads. Everything is being brought together under the one head, Jesus Christ. Everything has been made for him, by him, through him, and for him. We have been made for him. Now back in Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12 tells us that's what the Jews are about. because you'll see that they are those who first hoped in Christ, verse 12. Paul's a Jew, so he talks about himself as we. We who first hoped in Christ. We were chosen. We were assigned a particular place in God. We were predestined and purposed according to his will and plan, because he's the one who works in everything. And his purpose was that the people of Israel might live to the praise of his glory. But now, verse 13 and 14, now you Gentiles also, the whole world, according to the New Testament, the Old Testament was divided up between the Jews and the Gentiles. If you're a Jew, you weren't a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you weren't a Jew. It's Jews and the rest. Why Jews and the rest? Because the Jews were the chosen people and the rest were the rest. All the Gentiles. But now the Gentiles, the rest, have been made part of the chosen people. Or the chosen people includes the Gentiles, might be a better way of saying it. Now, we'll deal more with this tomorrow night, but notice what's said, because here we come to evangelism at last. You thought I was never talking about it. Verse 13, 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Gentiles have been included by the Spirit of God. It was an astonishing, it was an amazing thing. Have we got Acts 10:45 there to be read? Acts 10:45? When the first Gentile was converted, it was astonishing. Not that he spoke in tongues, that wasn't astonishing. What was astonishing was that he received the Holy Spirit at all. Acts 10:45.
The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles.
See, that the Holy Spirit would come to the Jews, well, that's to be expected. He was promised to come to the Jews. But it turns out he not only comes to the Jews, he comes to the pagans. Now, if we're the chosen people, what's he doing going over to the non-chosen people? That's one of the big conundrums that they had to face. And poor old Peter, he didn't know what to do. He baptized them anyway, seeing God was doing it, so he thought he'd better get in tune with God. So he baptized them as well, but he was very confused. And the people in the next chapter, they wanted a piece of Peter for going around, hanging around with Gentiles, let alone baptizing them, let alone preaching the gospel to them. But Paul says, you also were included in Christ when the Holy Spirit came upon you and sealed you. Because the Holy Spirit is like a deposit. Remember paying a deposit to come to mid-year conference? Why do we want you to pay a deposit? Because people who pay a deposit tend to turn up, and people who don't pay deposits tend not to turn up. Why do they tend not to turn up? Well, because they've got nothing to lose, have they? I mean, they said they'd come, and they don't mind going back on their word. I just thought I'd say this for people who are buying tapes later and feeling guilty about not being here. They don't mind going back on their word. It's a nothing, right? But if you put your money up, then you say, well, I paid for it, I will go. God has given us a deposit. He has given us the first part of our inheritance, a very big part of our inheritance. He's given us the Holy Spirit. That's the seal. That's the guarantee of God that you're going to get the rest when he comes to redeem his people at the end. And so the Gentiles have. But when did the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit? When did the Gentiles get this sealing? How did it come to the Gentiles? Well, it came in Christ, because everything comes in Christ. But how did it come? It came in the preaching of the gospel. When you heard the word of truth. When you heard the gospel of salvation. Now, here is where evangelism fits into the plan of God, which is where pretty well I want to finish tonight, other than the last heading called the proactive God. Because at least, you see, what I've done is set the scene for this week. That is, if you're going to talk about evangelism, you've got to start with God. Why? Because God is a proactive God, not a reactive God. God has a plan. God knows what he's doing. God, before the world was started, already worked out where it's going to end. And God is taking the world to where he wants to take the world. It looks like it's gone amok, but it hasn't gone amok. It was always his plan to go amok. Because it was always his plan to rescue it. Because it was always his plan for his son to die on the cross. Because it was always his plan that through the death and resurrection of his son would become the Lord of a whole new humanity who would be rescued, Jew and Gentile alike, rescued through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evangelism was always part of the plan of God. But if you don't start with God, who makes plans and fulfills plans,
If you don't start with the plan of God, then you don't know where evangelism fits into the whole schema of things. And so you tend to make up evangelism. Well, evangelism's a kind of 11th commandment. You know, Moses managed 10, but we're clever now. We can manage an 11th one. You must go and evangelize. It's not an 11th commandment. It's part and parcel of God's ultimate plan and purpose for the world. That is to bring the Gentiles under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the Gentiles, we'll discover, but the Jews also come under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ through this plan. But notice what it said about God. That God is not reactive, but proactive. It's not working out a feeble contingency plan of an out-of-control world. He's not racing around putting out fires like a bad manager. He's not there at our beck and call and our whim and fancy that if we want God we can have him and if we don't want God we won't have him. God is putting into effect his eternal plan. He's putting into operation what he has always planned to do for the salvation of his chosen people. That God is calling out his people for his purposes. And he has predestined them to respond in repentance and faith. He is opening up their hearts to receive the message. He is pouring his Spirit upon them, turning them about in repentance so that they'll put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't convert yourself. God converted you. You didn't work a great miracle so that you could born yourself again. Why, the language doesn't even work, does it? You can't born yourself, can you? You can't bear yourself again either. What's the verb to do it to yourself? There is no verb to do it to yourself, is there? There's no way you can do a reflexive of the verb to birth. I birthed myself. I rebirthed myself. My dearly beloved friend Billy Graham, long remote friend, but my through whose ministry I was converted, and so I have the highest regard, wrote a book with the most ridiculous title, How to Be Born Again. There's no way you can be born again. Nothing you can do. There's no manual. See, he's an American, so he had to write how to. That's the first two words on a book. Some people say a book on rebirth, but no, he's an American. How to. Then you fill in the rest of the title. How to be born again? You can't. You had no say in it the first time. You have no say in it the second time. It is something that is done to you. It's not something you do to yourself. And it's done to you by the Spirit of God, bringing you, calling you, changing you, transforming you to accept the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and sealing you with his promised Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the salvation, because God is putting his plans into effect. His predestinating plans. His elective plans, his purposes. That is, as we go out evangelizing tomorrow, which means some of us are not going to sleep tonight. As we go out evangelizing tomorrow, we should sleep tonight. Why? Because God is going to work his purposes out through us in the lives of the people we're speaking to. People getting converted have got nothing to do with you or with me, but with God and his work in their lives. Well, do you see why you know that book on J.I. Packer and Sovereignty and the Evangelism of God? Sovereignty of God and Evangelism? Why do you need a book like that? Well, because if God's sovereign and does everything, does that mean we don't have to do anything? Or if we do anything, are we saying that God is not sovereign? Well, we can see here God is sovereign. We can see here that God is bringing about his purposes. But part of the way in which he brings about his purposes is by the preaching of the gospel, because that's there too, for it's in verse 13 of chapter 1, isn't it? So who runs the world? Not us, but God. And here, friends, is the Copernican revolution. Is God God, or are we God? You see, if God is the reactor, the reactive God, actually we're God. We are setting the scene, and he's reacting to us. But that's not God. God is the proactive God that we are reacting to, we are responding to. That he is the one who is setting the scene. But if that's the case,
then he's the determiner and ruler of everything. Not me. I'm not the ruler and determiner of everything. He is the ruler and determiner of everything. And the reason I'm a Christian is because he has chosen me, not because I've chosen him. I've only chosen him because he'd already chosen me. If he hadn't chosen me already, I would never have chosen him. So he's the one who is responsible for my salvation, not me. You see, it puts God in the centre and me revolving around him, doesn't it? Rather than me and my decision at the centre and God revolving around me. But if you don't get the sun and the earth in the right position, then all the other views you have of the universe will be wrong. If you don't get God in the right position, then everything else you try and do will all be wrong.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.